Welcome to White's Run Baptist Church online. I pray this day finds you well, and I thank you for being here today as we explore John chapter 14 and we talk about the way to the Father. My name is Eric Newcomer. I'm the pastor here at White's Run Baptist Church. And today we join the Gospels in John chapter 14 at a time the night as Jesus was going to be taken, arrested, tried, and then crucified. We come to this time before when he is telling his disciples some of the last things they need to really understand in order to make it through. And we come into it with an air of great heaviness. They've just come off a very intense week where at the beginning of the week, in this great triumphal entry that Jesus experienced with others and indeed that Jesus initiated, presenting himself as the King, the Messiah of Israel, things went downhill very quickly from there. He, of course, turned over tables and things in the temple. He got into some intense conflicts with the leadership who were sending people to test him, to challenge him, to try to trap him in what he said. He pronounces woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people, a very strong way of denouncing them and their purposes in their religion. He predicted the destruction of the temple. And he cursed a fig tree to make a point to the disciples that these times of this religious observance of Israel was going to pass away. And indeed, this caused questions among them, and that's what spawned then the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus spoke about his return and the signs of the times and what things would be like. And he talked about, indeed, even the final judgment. Well, we've taken a look at those things. And we come then to the night that they are celebrating the Passover together. And at first, it seems like a great calm place among the storm of the ministry. But very soon, this feeling of heaviness comes upon the group as Jesus begins to talk more about being betrayed. He washes the disciples' feet, indicating to them the necessity of caring for one another as he's gone. But he also indicates that there would be a betrayal from among them and that this would cause Jesus to be leaving and even that Peter himself would deny him three times that very night. So when we come to John 14:1, which starts, "Let not your hearts be troubled," it might be well taken as, but despite all this difficulty, let not your hearts be troubled. So we're going to join in the text there in John chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. Here's what it says. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen it." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and we thank you for bringing us together in this virtual kind of way. And Lord, I pray that you will be known and glorified through the preaching of your word this day. I pray that these verses will be made knowledgeable to us, Lord. They will be made sensible by your Holy Spirit, that you will strengthen us to understand these things, for these are heavy spiritual things. We pray that you will make yourself known, and that you will be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there we have the scriptures, and we have it starting, of course, with, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's an important saying here because it appears not just here in verse 1, but also in verse 27. And it forms as kind of a foundation for what he's going to speak about through several chapters. Indeed, chapters 14 through 16 in the book of John form a discourse on how the disciples are going to live in assurance without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. And it's part of a greater context of chapters 14 through 17, which comprise indeed all that the person needs to know to be equipped to follow Jesus when he's not physically present. This is a powerfully important, not only to the disciples in their time, but also as applicable to us in our time. Now, the first great encouragement that Jesus gives in this passage is in John 14:3. Take a look at what it says there in John 14:3. "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He prepares a place. He'll come again. He'll take us to be with him. This is a tremendous encouragement when we know that he is going to be away for a time. But look at verse 2. This comes as a way of reminder to the disciples. He had apparently already said this because he says, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So he had already revealed that he was preparing a place for the disciples. And then shockingly, he says in verse 4, and also more of an indicator, this is a reminder, he says, "You know the way to where I am going." And this then spawns this question, or kind of an objection from Thomas, where Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Because if you don't know the destination, indeed, the question has to bring itself, how can you possibly know the way if you don't know the destination? When you open up the app on your phone and you want to find the directions to a place, you begin with the place. You begin by telling where the destination is. And this is Thomas's issue. He doesn't know the place. But Jesus indicates that he does. And of course, we know what Jesus is speaking of. Is he speaking of heaven? We know that the Bible teaches very clearly that we go there at death, or we go there to meet the Lord when we pass on from this life. And we know that the Lord takes us to be with him at his return. He calls us to himself, and we will forever be with him. And however your beliefs shake out about the timing of these things in the last days, it comes down to this: we will forever be with him in the kingdom of heaven. He speaks potentially about this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in the book of Revelation and settles upon the earth to be the forever dwelling place on earth for the Lord's people. But this sermon's not about that. The sermon's not about the place, because the emphasis in John 14 here and in the passage is how they're going to make it without the Lord Jesus. What Jesus is doing is he is equipping them for this time that they will be without him, meaning both the short time that they're without him as he's being tried, crucified, and is in the grave, but also the long time that they are without him after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And so John 14:6 really becomes then our focal verse, because John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The answer to the question is here. And this becomes our focal verse really for three reasons. Firstly, this is another great I am statement in the book of John. There are several I am statements. And each and every time Jesus phrases these I am statements in such a way as to point back to the Old Testament, connecting himself with the identity of the covenant-making God of Israel. He is claiming to be God by saying, "I am," in this way. The Jews understood this when he said things this way, and it always got them upset. So our first reason is this is an I am statement, and it's worthy of our attention. The second reason, and very pertinent to the text, is this answers Thomas's objection. How can we know the way? Well, he says, I am the way. So in essence, it's true. They already knew the way because they knew Jesus. And so it's an answer to the question. And then thirdly, this statement forms a foundation that defines the identity of Jesus in such a way as the way, the truth, and the life that sets our focus for Christian living and everything that follows from here and through his prayer in chapter 17 is going to come back to the identity of Jesus Christ as the one and only true and living way to the Father. Well, let's talk about these words for just a moment. First of all, I want to focus on the word way. The word's a very basic word in the Greek, and it lines up very well with our English word way. It can be used in the Greek as it can in English to mean many things. It can mean literally a path or a road, or it can speak of the journey in general. It can speak of a way of doing things. It can speak of walking symbolically in the way of someone. And so it's used in all these ways in the New Testament. John the Baptist uses it when he says that he has come, quoting the Old Testament, to prepare the way for Jesus. The way is also interestingly used in Acts chapter 2 for the early church, or Acts chapter 9 rather, verse 2, and in about six other places in the book of Acts, the church is referred to simply as the way. And here in 14:6, it's clearly referring, Jesus is referring to himself as the way to get to the Father. That's the place that he is going. Now, the question about, you know, we know the identity of the way, and we know the destination of the way is to be with the Father, but when does this way take place? When is this way pertinent? Well, obviously, when Jesus comes for us, according to the context that we're looking at. He says, I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come back and get you to bring you to be with me. And so this happens sometime yet future for each and every one of us, either at death or at the return of Christ. But it's also pertinent now, because he says in verse 4, in the present tense, he says, you know the way. And so the way, that is Jesus Christ, is pertinent to us right now while we're still here. Jesus, all through this gospel and the other gospels, has been revealing himself all along. And then he's going to tell us later in these chapters that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to us all that the Father and the Son have for us to reveal Jesus more. And so we come to the unmistakable recognition that this word way here is used in a relational sense. That is, in him being the way and the disciples knowing the way, then the way to the Father is a relationship with the Son. Now, here was Jesus' opportunity to lay out religion because, you know, Thomas says to him, how can we know the way? And here's Jesus' opportunity to say, well, the way is very simple. What you have to do is you have to keep all the commandments that have been given. You have to get yourself baptized and you have to affiliate yourself with the local church in an organized and proper kind of way. But he says none of that. In fact, he doesn't talk about following any rules. However, many are commanded, and followers of Jesus are expected to obey. He doesn't offer that one must join a particular church, although church activity is assumed all through the New Testament. And Jesus does not suggest here that one must be baptized, although baptism is commanded and expected for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus did not reiterate any other sacraments. Jesus didn't outline the doctrines that one must hold to in order to rightly know him. He didn't suggest anything other than a personal relationship with him. Now, that's not to downplay those other things. All of those other things are important, particularly obedience to Jesus Christ and following him in baptism and being affiliated with a local body of believers as your place to serve and be served. All those things are important, but they all flow out of what is preeminent here, the relationship. Let me give you further proof that the relationship is indeed the emphasis here. In what I call the scariest verses of the Bible, in Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he has laid out that the law is too lofty for any of us to follow, that religious practices are indeed really about the heart, he lays out at the end of this great sermon, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." To say, "Lord, Lord," is to appeal to a knowledge of this person, to appeal to some form of relationship. But look what he says in verse 22. He goes on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" Threefold, it says, in your name. In other words, these people were doing miraculous, mighty works in the name of Jesus. In other words, with a view to who he is. And yet, verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Do you see? The failure was not in the works. The failure was not in the knowledge of who Jesus is. The failure was in having the relationship with him. And he says, "I never knew you." That means I did not have a relationship with you. And these are powerfully important verses, along with the ones we're studying today, to see that the way to the Father through Jesus Christ is relational. That's what he means by the way. He himself is the way. It's not up to our works or knowledge or mindset or even our determination. It's up to him. And the better question than, "Do you know Jesus?" is this: does he know you? Well, the way is indeed relational. And the way is entered into by faith. Let's go back to our focal verses here in John 14:1. And what we want to see here is verses 1 and 11 have the only imperatives of the passage. In 14:1 here, we see the word "believe" occurs twice, and it's unclear really whether this is an indicative or an imperative. You can see the translators here translate it as imperative. An imperative is just a command, where it's stated in such a way, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me," as a command. But it could also be taken as an indicative, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you also believe in me." Either way, what this is showing us and what this is teaching us is the very first thing he mentions after telling them not to be troubled and helping them to not be troubled is this: you believe in God. Or you must believe in God, and you believe in me, or you must believe in me. And later in verse 11, it actually gives it in such a way. It comes down here and it says, "Believe me," and here it's clearly imperative because of its positioning in the sentence. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And so this is the way into the way, the on-ramp to the way to the Father is faith, is belief, because I'll remind you that belief and faith are the same in the Bible. But I want to bring that a step further for you, and I want you to understand that the word "believe" in this way, in the context of relationship, is really a trust. Many of you may have done a trust fall at some point, and I've seen some interesting failures at trust falls, not on the part of those trusting, but on those catching. And a trust fall, of course, is where you close your eyes, You fold your arms so that you won't catch yourself, and you allow yourself to fall backward into the arms of those you're supposed to trust to catch you. And this is much the same way. This belief that it speaks of in Jesus Christ in the Bible is an active belief in that you are actually trusting that the work and person of Jesus Christ will provide salvation. We believe then that He is the way to the Father, and we believe that He paid the way with His very own blood in payment for our sins. Relationship with Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And here is the great encouragement that this brings. Here is the practical issue of how is this going to help you make it in the world today that Jesus is not here, at least in person. The encouragement is that by knowing Him, you already know the way to the Father. You're already on the way to the Father. And as Jesus knows you, you then are a member of His household, and therefore a member of the household of God. See, we face doubts. We face many difficulties. We face many temptations. Our doubts and difficulties are from outside and inside. And indeed, because of those things, we will face failures as the people of God. But even though we may stumble, and even though we might have our difficulties or fall into temptation, when we turn, we know that He is there because He knows us. We know Him. And therefore, the Father knows us, and we know the Father. He is indeed testified to us in some way. So our assurance then, and the comfort that we have, is that our way to God depends upon Jesus Christ, who is the perfect and faithful one. In the book of Revelation, as He comes back riding upon the white horse to conquer the earth and reign with His people on earth forever, He is described with a banner of faithful and true. As Jesus says, this incredible saying in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has the way as the emphasis. Truth and life are a part of that. But indeed, the emphasis is on the way, because that's the answer to Thomas's problem. Because of this, many commentators say that a good way to translate Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life would be to say, I am the true and living way. Because after all, it's the way that was Thomas's concern. And by Jesus saying, I'm not just the way, but I'm the true way and I'm the living way, we're going to see carries even more weight as we look at the words truth and life. What about the word truth? We live in an age of relative truth, and we claim an exclusive reality. When we say we are Christians, we are saying that we believe in a reality as defined by Jesus Christ, as revealed in God's Word, the Bible. Jesus has a conversation with Pilate in which these two different views of things, the view of the Christian, there is a singular reality, and the view of the world that, well, you know, everyone has to make truth for themselves, define it for themselves, find it for themselves. These things come to a collision here in the gospel. In John chapter 18, when Jesus is brought before Pilate, one of the things He says to Pilate is, I came to bear witness about the truth. To which Pilate replies, and I believe he replied cynically, what is truth? Because here's Pilate in the midst of a dilemma. He's investigating Jesus. And it's interesting that John includes this bit in here, because indeed this is how John has presented his gospel. As we read, we are investigating this Jesus. What actually happened there? And what is the solution to the puzzle? What principles are at work and underlying this? In other words, what is the truth? And here Jesus suggests that He is the very embodiment of truth. See, as believers, when we study all the other things that the world has to offer, and indeed, we are free to do so, and I suggest you do so, but always subject everything to the test of Jesus Christ. When we go to philosophy, we often talk about philosophy, seeking the purpose of life, seeking the wisdom that's found in life. And we find that the core of all wisdom and the core of all purpose is Jesus Christ. We can study science, and science deals with discovering the nature of reality. What are the forces and things that are at work behind all that we see in the observable world? And what we find out is that the reality behind the observations that we have is Jesus Christ. We can study other world religions, and they will suggest, you know, good works and good practices, and they'll have sacrifices and sacraments that they present to us. And we understand that behind all those things, they are but a shadow of the good works of Jesus Christ and all sacrament being fulfilled in Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that those other religions can find their way to Jesus. They cannot. One must come to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit convicts that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But what I do suggest to you is, as He saying that He is the true way, or that He is the truth, is that He is the purpose and principle behind all things. All other things, therefore, if He is the truth, must be measured by Him and in relation to Him. He is therefore the standard. He is the ultimate reality. Because the wrong way to do things is to examine Jesus by some external reality. Jesus is presented. Everything else is subject to examination by Him. He is the judge of all things. We'll find often many people and many groups are searching for the historical Jesus. And what they're doing is they're measuring Jesus, and they're measuring and weighing the scriptures according to their own understanding of things. Well, how can you expect God when your measuring stick is only people long? And yet that's what many people do. They'll suggest to us, well, here's a redacted gospel for you. We crossed out everything that was miraculous or supernatural, and we crossed out all those absurd sayings of Jesus in which He claimed to be God, because clearly He couldn't have claimed to be God. He's not God. Well, here is Jesus in the Gospels. He's presented before us to be examined. And this comes to fruition in John chapter 19. As Pilate has examined Jesus, as he has had Jesus beaten, he's hoping to appease the Jews by having him beaten, by mocking him, by putting a crown of thorns on him and a purple robe, bring him out before the people. Maybe that'll be enough, I think he was thinking. And he presents Jesus before the people, beaten and bloody, with a mocking crown of thorns on him. And he says, "Behold the man." Indeed, that's what these Gospels do. Here he is. Look at him, crucified, mocked, but standing there without defending himself and claiming to have been the one to come and testify to the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the ultimate reality. He is that by which all other things are measured, and He is that by which all things exist. Let's look at this word life, this great word life. We find life referred to in John chapter 1. And indeed, life is one of the key words of the entire Gospel of John, because what we find here in John is a powerful emphasis on eternal life. Well, here in John chapter 1, as he introduces Jesus, he introduces him as life. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then he tells us more about Jesus as Jesus begins to tell about himself in the discourses in around John chapter 5. Jesus says this. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." He says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And so all judgment and all life and everything, all that authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And look how he sums it up in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, and that means pay attention. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Boy, that's powerfully important, because what it tells us is, you know, those who believe in Jesus have passed from death to life. That means we were already dead. And if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we are described as people that were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In contrast to Jesus, who is the life, we are in need of life. And that life only comes through him. And as he tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, one must be born again. We were born physically, and now our need is to be born spiritually, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. In this way, he absolutely is the life. Jesus is the embodiment of life itself. So here is Jesus, the true and living way. This is relational, it's not impersonal, and therefore he is always able to meet you in your context that you're found in. When you are in great difficulty, he is not merely words on a page to be looked at for comfort. He is a person who is ready to comfort by his Spirit, one who knows you intimately in and out, and one who knows your situation from every possible perspective. He is the living and true way to the Father. In this way, if we take a look at John 14:6 again, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people like to take a look at the last part of that verse. It says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And they hold that one piece up saying, look here, this is a claim of exclusivity by Jesus. And the truth of the matter is we have to expand that. It's not just that he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's the whole part preceding it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That is a threefold, a triple claim to exclusivity. He is saying, I am the only true and living way to God. Well, what does that mean for us today? How is that helpful to us? Well, it's helpful in this way. It means that Jesus is the focal point of the Christian life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not one of many religions. He claimed exclusivity. And this is important to know how emphatically and how continually he claimed exclusivity. He claimed to have life and that there was no other way to life but by him. Because if Jesus is not the only way to the Father, yet he clearly claimed to be the only way to the Father, that means he's a liar. And what are the chances that a liar can get you to the Father? There is no chance. Either he was right in claiming exclusivity to the Father, or he was wrong, and therefore a liar and not to be trusted and not a way to the Father. He does not give us that comfortable middle ground. We have to decide one way or another. And by saying these things, as him being the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is also setting himself as the center, as the goal, as the foundation and the end of our faith. He is the center of the Christian life. In these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, he is explaining how we are to make it without him. And he is explaining how to take advantage of this way to the Father. He's going to explain the equipping of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit plays in this what role the Holy Spirit plays. He's going to command us in John chapter 15 to abide in him, and he's going to explain how it is that we cope in the world with the knowledge that he has overcome it. And in John chapter 17, he's going to pray for us. And by that, give example of how we understand our position in him, with one another, and with the Father. And did you notice that in all this, Jesus is telling us how to cope without his being here, but not telling us what to do while he's gone? He saves that to the moment before his ascension and his giving of the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels. He spends much more time and effort on how it is that we can be encouraged and make it without his physical presence here. And here's something I want to point out to you that will become very clear in the coming chapters as we go through chapters 14, 15, and 16. It's this. This situation with Jesus not here presently is somehow better. The situation we have right now with access to the Holy Spirit of God, with him indwelling us, and with the Holy Spirit testifying to us all that the Father and the Son has for us, this is better than actually having walked with Jesus as the disciples did, because he tells them so. He says, it is better for you that I go and send the Spirit. Oftentimes we idealize the Gospels and we look back there and we think, wouldn't it have been the ultimate and wonderful thing to be there? And indeed, it would have, folks. But for fulfilling our purposes in Jesus Christ, our current situation is somehow better. Won't you explore that with me in the coming weeks? How is it that this is better than actually being with him? We're going to see in many ways. He is the key to getting through all difficulties. He is our absolute focus, and Jesus, if you will, is our healthy obsession. Our goal here at White's Run Baptist Church, and my personal goal, is to point you to him in every possible way, not to depend upon my words or what we hold to here necessarily, but to point you to Jesus Christ as he is found in the Scriptures, and to open it up and to show it to you. In this way, Jesus then becomes our strength. He becomes our rock. He becomes our foundation. The work that he did becomes our confidence in entering into prayer and into relationship with the Father. He becomes our guide through this life, and he becomes the very purpose of this life if we understand this. And so our first application of these great truths is this: be encouraged that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Because now you know that the singular focus of the Christian life is this person of Jesus Christ and development of the relationship with him. Secondly, there is a great implication here in a wonderful warning concerning Jesus Christ. And this warning is against the absurdity of negotiating Jesus. We cannot negotiate him. He sets up this exclusivity very powerfully. He is not merely a good teacher, because he has been acclaiming extreme things about himself. If indeed these things were not so about him, and yet these are the things that he taught, that is not a good teacher. That is the opposite. That is a false teacher. Jesus is also not just a prophet, as other religions will claim. And as many people will say, well, I think Jesus was a great and wise man, and he told us many things, and he revealed God in many ways, but I do not think that he was God. No, but Jesus claimed to be God. And therefore, if he was a prophet, he would be a false prophet if he weren't actually God. And if he were not actually God, and therefore a false prophet, then it would have been right for the Jews to have him crucified. No, he doesn't claim to be one of many ways. He claims to be the exclusive way, the ultimate reality, the source of life. And this is set before you by the Gospels with no room for negotiation. Here is Jesus Christ, and he claims to be the way, the truth, and life. Or you got to reject him, like the Jews, like Pilate. Though he was pressed into the decision and everything else, and he wasn't the one who plotted everything, yet ultimately he gave in for more concern about what the world thought, that is, the Jews of his time. And he rejected Jesus himself by subjecting him to crucifixion, accountable with all the rest. We either accept what Jesus has said or reject it. And if we accept it, it must be accepted 100%, because if Jesus has held himself up as the way, the truth, and the life, then he is showing that he is the absolute focal point of the entirety of Christian existence. And therefore, we do not negotiate, well, I'll take a little bit of Jesus, but not too much. I'll go to church on Sunday, but I'm not really going to let him dictate my week to me. I'm going to give to the church, but I'm not really going to be a part of the ministry there. See, we're constantly negotiating with Jesus. But there is no negotiation to be made with one who has made this exclusive assertion. And so I ask you to consider these things. To hear this and be saved. Something inside you tells you that this is right and true. It's not you. The Bible makes it clear that by our own thinking, we won't find our way to Jesus. If we are being dealt with and something inside us says this is true, it's the Holy Spirit of God dealing with us, and we had better respond in the affirmative. Because if we turn from what the Holy Spirit of God is testifying to us about Jesus Christ, we risk a hardening of heart. Here's what the Holy Spirit is telling you today. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only living and true way to the Father. Well, I really hope you've enjoyed today's sermon and our look at the Scriptures about the way to the Father. I would encourage you to follow up with us if you have any questions whatsoever. I would like to offer to you the opportunity to know more. You can find out more about us, which I'll get the slide for you in just a moment. You can find out more about us at whitesrun.org. You can also email us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. That email address comes directly to me, and I will open it, I will read your question, I will reply to you. You will not be put upon some silly mailing list or something of that nature unless you ask us to do so. And so you can email any question freely whatsoever, and I will answer your question from the Scriptures, and I will point you to them, and I will even provide you with links to the Scriptures that can be found online. So I pray this day finds you well, and I pray indeed that you are blessed mightily by it. Let us close then with a word of prayer. Father God, this day we have seen that you are great. We have seen that you are wonderful, and we have seen that Jesus is the way to you, having perfectly represented you to the point where he can tell us, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, we worship you this day because this is all by grace. You revealed yourself when we did not seek you. And you made yourself known and offered a way of salvation when we were yet dead in sin. For this, we worship you. And Lord, we worship you this day because you indeed are at the center of all the purpose for our existence. Pray that each and every person hearing this day will understand these things, that you will write these things on their heart, and that they will be built up by them, and they will be drawn to you ever closer, that they may indeed reflect your glory upon the earth and serve you in a way that is beautiful and that is pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for being with us this day. We thank you for your word. And we ask for your blessing upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may God be with you throughout all this week, and may you be richly blessed by his word.